staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. You may be seated. If you have an outline that we gave out last week, we're on page 5. If you don't have one, there are several in the vestibule that you can pick up after church this morning. In these verses, Luke has told us that the Messiah has been born. The incarnation has taken place. The divine human Savior of the world has made His appearance in human history. And Luke has described this event in remarkable simplicity. Although it is the most stupendous, most profound, most complex, most mysterious event ever to take place in all of human history. He simply says, "She brought forth her firstborn son and laid him in a manger." We saw last week that immediately upon this child's birth, the angel of the Lord appears to some shepherds out in the field. Now, these shepherds have been out there in the field all night long. It's in the middle of the night, probably. The shepherds weren't the most respected of characters. In fact, they were so unrespected that they were not allowed to give testimony or witness or evidence in a court of law, because everybody knew you couldn't trust a shepherd. And to this lowly group of probably uneducated men, at the low end of the financial scale, the low end of society, all of a sudden in the middle of night, the whole sky lightens up brighter than the noonday sun, and the angel of the Lord appears. Now, the angel of the Lord is that great person that dominates the pages in the history of the Old Testament. You hear Him time and again, you see Him intervene in the lives of men to reveal God's will, to chasten, to judge, to lead, to protect. And this birth of this baby is so profound and of such eternal importance that the angel of the Lord does not leave it up to anybody else to make public announcement of His own incarnation. And so He appears to these shepherds in the fields. Along with this angel, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. What's the glory of the Lord? Anybody that's read the Old Testament understands what the glory of the Lord is. The glory of the Lord is that magnificent display of God's perfections. When God decides to manifest His greatness, His power, His wisdom, His justice, His anger, His love, and when He displays those perfections, it is His glory. The miraculous visualization of that manifestation of God's glory is called the glory cloud in the Old Testament. That radiant pillar of fire that led the children of Israel through the wilderness by night, a cloud by day, that sometimes hovered over the tabernacle of the temple and on occasion so filled the Holy of Holies in the temple that no man could even enter into that room. That radiant pillar of fire, the glory cloud, was the miraculous, glorious visualization of the presence of the Almighty God Himself with His covenant people. And wherever that glory cloud was, God was. And wherever that glory cloud appeared, God would display all of His power and His wisdom, His righteousness, justice, holiness, goodness, truth in behalf of His people. He would protect them. He would provide for them. And as long as that fiery pillar appeared, it was a pledge and a guarantee that God's people could enjoy the most intimate of fellowship with Him and the most thorough of protection. Wherever the glory was, God was. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ supremely reveals the glorious perfections of God in the salvation of His people as nothing else in all of human history. In fact, it can be said that Jesus Christ is the glory of God incarnate. That Jesus is the magnificent display of the perfections of God leading to the salvation of His people in human flesh. So much so that the Bible says that when a person by faith was enabled to see Jesus, he saw God. And Jesus Himself said, "When you have seen Me, you have seen the Father." I want you to turn with me to John chapter 1, the Gospel according to John. Keep your finger there in Luke. And turn to God, the Gospel according to John. And notice how John brings out this same point Luke is bringing out of the glory of God, the radiant, magnificent display of it in connection with the birth of Christ. These shepherds had to know just how significant the birth of Jesus was. Well, now John's going to explain what happened. In verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." Now the second person, the Trinity, the Son of God, is called the Word of God because He is the means by which the entire Trinity expresses His will to the human race. Now look at verse 14. "And that Word that was with God and that was God from all eternity became flesh and dwelt among us." And in Greek, that word "dwelt" means literally tabernacled among us, to remind anybody that knows the Old Testament of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. "And the Word, the eternal Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh, took upon Himself our humanity, tabernacled among us." What was the tabernacle in the Old Testament? It was where God lived, where God dwelt with His people. "And we beheld His glory." See, these are all Old Testament words. Just as they saw the fiery pillar over the tabernacle during the days of Moses, now by faith we're able to see in Jesus Christ, who is God's tabernacle with men, who is God's home on earth, the glory, the brightness, the radiance, the display of God's perfections in our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now I'll go down to verse 18. A tremendous verse. "No man has seen God at any time. God is infinite spirit. You cannot look upon the essence of God with finite vision. The only way God could ever be seen is in terms of His revelation of Himself to man, most particularly in the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ." Notice, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God," talking about the Son of God, that phrase puts Him on par with God Himself, "the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has exegeted Him. He has expounded Him. He has explained him. So what verse 18 says is that Jesus is the exegesis. Now, exegesis is what a preacher does. Exegesis is when a preacher takes his Greek New Testament or his Hebrew Old Testament and his English version, and he studies it, and he reads all about it, does word studies, look at the grammatical, historical context, reads commentaries, dictionaries, everything related to the subject, does all the work to exegete, lead out of the text, bring out of the text the meaning that God has given to it, and not just read into it something he wants it to say. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the exegesis, the exposition of God, in that God has brought out in the person of Jesus himself. So that if you look at Christ as he walks through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you read the infallible commentary on the life and work of Christ found in Acts through Revelation, and you study the infallible preface and preamble to the life of Christ in the Old Testament, you will see in the life of Jesus, God explained. Wouldn't it be great to have somebody explain God to you? Well, he came to explain God. So that whenever you hear his word, whether it's from a prophet, his own mouth, or an apostle in the New Testament, whenever you see him walk and behave and relate with other people in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you are watching and hearing with your own eyes by faith the explanation of God. Because Jesus Christ is the glory of God incarnate. The magnificent display of all of God's perfections. Now, you know what I mean by perfections. I mean anything in God that makes him perfect. Everything about God that's perfect. Now, just start thinking for a few minutes. Everything you can that's perfect in God. It'll take you the rest of eternity to think of everything. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the display of all of the perfections of God in human flesh. Can you understand that? Neither can I. It's a mystery that an eternity of divine perfections displayed in Christ in our behalf. The glory of God blinded the shepherds that day so they would never forget that Jesus Christ is the glory of God incarnate. And now if you want God explained to you, and you want to see God the way he really is, and you want the power and the wisdom and the goodness and the generosity and the holiness of God displayed in your behalf, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, do you know the Bible explains becoming a Christian as seeing the glory of God in Jesus? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, we have all these little simple, superficial, and sometimes misleading ways of defining how to become a Christian. Becoming a Christian, our age says, means asking Jesus into your heart. Becoming a Christian means making a decision to follow Jesus. Becoming a Christian means accepting Christ as your personal Savior. And all these little superficial and misleading definitions of becoming a Christian. Well, now look how God, the Bible, does it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and following. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, those verses are worthy of meditation for long periods of time. It divides the human race into two groups and explains a great deal. You ask yourself, how is it that an intelligent person who can read in black and white and who refuses to believe in Christianity and maintains the attitude of a skeptic, an agnostic, who's full of doubt and uncertainty about the reliability of the Scriptures, who will not believe that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, who does not accept the fact that propitiation, a bloody death by Christ in our place is essential before we can be accepted with that God. You say, how can an intelligent person who can read and who has some understanding of history still refuse to believe these things that are so clear and so evident and so obviously true? And how can we believe it? We're certain about these things. We know they're true. We know their force. We are absolutely persuaded that what the Bible says is true. Now, why is it we believe these things? Why is it we believe the claims of Jesus and rest our lives upon Him, whereas the vast majority of people in our world today do not? Must be because we have our higher IQs. That's all I can figure. We're just smarter than those PhD rascals at the University of Georgia. Is that right? No. Those who refuse to believe in Christ are many, many times, in many instances, far more brilliant than many of those who do believe in Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning. You count yourself an intellectual. You count yourself a fairly reasonable, educated, intelligent person. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, I have problems with all the things the Bible teaches. Creation of the world, I'm not sure about. I just know too much. I've read too many books. I've just acquired too much knowledge and information. I just cannot see how the Bible is true. You have said one truthful thing. I cannot see. It has nothing to do with IQ. It has nothing to do with how smart you are. It has nothing to do at all with how much education you have or have not had. It has to do with one thing. If you're here this morning and you're skeptical about the authority of the Bible or the claims of Christ, it is because Satan has blinded your eyes to keep you from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And if you are here this morning and you do believe in Christ, and you are a Christian, and you're certain that the Bible is true and that Christ is the Son of God, everything He claims to be, and you're resting upon His propitiatory death as your only basis of acceptance with God, it is because there was some time in your life when the same God, who in the very beginning of time simply said, let there be light, and light appeared, that great creator of light in the first place, at some point in your life, shined the bright light of His face into your life and revealed to you the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And you suddenly found yourself believing in Him. Now that's when you become a Christian. You don't make a Christian of yourself. You don't do something in order to become a Christian. You become a Christian when God takes the veil that Satan has placed over your eyes, off your eyes, and then sovereignly and omnipotently shines, reveals His glory in the face of Jesus to your life, so that you never get over it. You can never get enough of Jesus. You can never stop thinking about Him enough. You can never stop living for Him. You see, what we have in this culture today, in many good churches, is that Christianity is simply doing things. If I do enough right things long enough, I am bound to be in a position where I can call myself a Christian. You can do right things all of your life, and it still won't be long enough to call yourself a Christian based upon all these right things that you're doing. You don't,
now listen,
you don't become a Christian by doing things. You don't become a Christian by reading the Bible. You don't become a Christian by coming to church. Now, if you don't read the Bible and you don't come to church, that's proof you're not a Christian, but let's don't get off on that. You don't do anything to make yourself a Christian. You became a Christian when God revealed His glory in Jesus to your heart, and you found yourself loving Jesus more than anything else in all of life. There was a time in your experience when God shined a bright light into your heart, and you were enabled to see by faith the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you were drawn to Him because you saw in Him the display of all of the goodness and all of the character and all the power and all the justice and all the grace of Almighty God in behalf of sinners like you. You see, believing in Jesus is a matter of seeing. It's a way of seeing. If you're a real Christian, it is because by faith you have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and there's nothing in all of life that can lead you away from that glory for long. Because there's nothing else that satisfies you. There's nothing else that you long for with a greater intensity than to see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus to your heart. Now I ask you, my friends, what is it you desire with the greatest intensity? What do you want in life more than anything else? A little more money. Good grades on a test. To make that sale. To be successful. To be healthy. To live a long life. To have a lot of friends and not be left alone. To have prestige, ease, comfort, influence. What is it? To have a new car. A new dress. A better squirt gun. A fancier bicycle. What is it that you want more than anything else in all of life? A Christian wants more than anything in all of life to see more of the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ to his heart. Now I ask you, members of Chalcedon Presbyterian Church and visitors, is that you? Because sometimes with all of the vast amount of material in the Word of God that we have to consider, with all the doctrines and all the laws and all the promises and all the demands, we can unknowingly and unintentionally fall into the trap of believing that ultimately being a Christian and living as a Christian is filling up our lives doing right things. And if you are a Christian, you will do right things. But the heart and the soul of true spirituality is you've got to have more. You've got to have a clearer vision. You can't get away from the glory of God in the face of Jesus that's been revealed to your heart. Is there anybody in here? Don't raise your hand. That has no idea about what I'm talking about? Well, then you're the person I'm addressing. Because you see, a Christian, being a Christian, believing in Jesus, is a matter of seeing. It's a matter of seeing by faith the magnificent display of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. so that you can't get enough of Jesus. Now, there's a lot of people out there who think they're Christians because they read about all these wonderful things Jesus can do and will do for those who believe in Him. And they say, hey, I think I'm going to become a Christian to get in on all these goodies. I mean, just look at all the good things that I can acquire and I can experience if I become a Christian. If I become a Christian, my sins will be forgiven. I can go to sleep at night and not have to wake up in the middle of the night scared to death of going to hell when I die. I don't have to worry about all kinds of tragedies because I know things work together for good in my life. I don't have to worry about the depression. I can have a calmness of spirit, peace of mind, those things that this world cannot produce that I long for. I mean, just think of everything I can get if I become a Christian. And besides that, I'm very likely to prosper. As well as have all this psychological healing. And they're people who think they're Christians because they have believed in Jesus in order to get the good things He offers out of Him. In other words, you don't love Him for His own sake, but just because of what you can get out of Him. Now you have a relationship between a boy and a girl, a man and a woman. How far is that relationship going to get if one of the people in that relationship loves the other only because of what they can get out of the other person? And not because they really love or are interested in that other person? That relationship's not going to last long because it's a pretty shaky, shallow, empty relationship. And I'm going to tell you something. And listen. If you have decided to become a Christian in order to get out of Jesus everything that He offers that you need, peace of mind, good life, get rid of the fear of death, not have to worry about going to hell, psychological, emotional healing, and maybe prosperity thrown in on the side. If you've accepted Jesus because of what you can get out of Him, you will go to hell when you die. You will. If the only reason you accepted Jesus was to keep from going to hell when you die, you will go to hell when you die. You want a verse? Turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 23. Speaking of Jesus, it says, now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name. Beholding His signs which He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, was not believing in or entrusting Himself to them. For He knew all men, and because He did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. Amazing three or four verses. Here, Jesus is performing all kinds of miracles. And all kinds of people, many people, come up to Him, say, we want to be your disciples. We believe in you now. I mean, if you can do these miracles, heal the sick, provide food for the hungry, raise the dead, forgive sin, if you can do all that, boy, that's what we need. And our lives will be the better for it. So we're going to become your disciples, Jesus, because we saw all the miracles you can do and we realize that it's really going to be beneficial to us and we can get a lot out of you if we become your disciples. And Jesus said in so many words, forget it. Many believed in Him, but it says in Greek, He didn't believe in them. He turned them down. Because the only reason they wanted to follow Him was because of what they could get out of Him. Now I ask you, why are you following Jesus? Why do you call yourself a Christian? Why do you keep trying to live right? What do you want most in life? What is it that impresses you most about Christianity? I'm going to tell you what faith says. Faith says, that which impresses me most about Christianity is Jesus. And that which I want more than anything in all the world is Jesus. It doesn't matter what else. I praise God for all these other blessings that He gives me. But faith says, I am so impressed with Jesus. I have been so brought to see the glory of God revealed in His face that just the privilege of seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus satisfies me. And everything else is icing on the cake. Is that you? Why did you decide to become a Christian? Faith says, because I have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And there's something I want more than escaping hell when I die. And when you get right down to it, folks, there's only one thing in all of life you should want more than escaping hell when you die. I mean, I praise God every day that I'm not going to hell. And as long as I'm alive and out of hell, whatever else miserable happens to me in life, I know I'm still not getting what I deserve. And I praise God that God has saved me from hell. But there's one thing that faith says that it longs for and wants more than salvation from hell. It wants a brighter revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And so faith studies the Scriptures. And he prays, Lord, open my eyes to see your glory more brightly in these pages. And he meditates upon this word. And as he's driving down the road, he thinks about it and says, Lord, reveal to me your brightness as I meditate upon the truth about Jesus. And as he contemplates sin in his life, he just doesn't shrug it off and say, this is the way it always has been. This is the way it always will be. I mean, this is the way everybody does. He doesn't do that. He says, oh, this sin, it's blocking my vision. These sins in my life, the way I treat each other, the other people, the neglect of duty in my life, the overt acts of transgression, the bad thoughts, the pet sins, the harsh words, the broken relationships. These are things that tear me into my soul, is what faith says. Not because simply I know I've got to do right things, because these things block my vision. And when it comes to seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus, I don't want the stained glass, I want the glare of the pure light. I don't want anything in my way. And so when I sin, says faith, it breaks me. It disappoints me in myself. And I'm never at peace until I've confessed that sin, turned from it, and got back on the right path. I don't want anything between me and the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Do you have faith? Now, I'm not talking about ideal faith. Say, well, I got faith, but I don't have it ideally. I'm talking about faith. I'm not talking about ideal faith. We're talking about faith. The true faith says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Him than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. What would you rather have than Jesus? The angels were there in the dark. The shepherds were there in the dark. The angel of the Lord appears and announces that the Savior has been born. And then the entire midnight sky blazes with radiant brilliance. And the glory of God appears to teach these shepherds that Jesus is the glory of God incarnate. And that you become a Christian when you see God's glory in His face. Now let's look at one more verse that, as Paul works out these great principles and truths, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, I want you to see this verse in the light of everything we've been talking about this morning. The author says here, you don't belong to yourself. You've been purchased with a price, and that price was the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You are a temple. See all these Old Testament words. You're a temple. You're a tabernacle. What is a temple or a tabernacle? It's where God lives. What did Jesus do? He tabernacled among us. He became God's tabernacle upon earth. What did you see in Jesus? The glory of God. The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And now by being a member of His church, and by being a member of His body, who is the tabernacle of God, it says now we, the church, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are now that people where God lives. That we're the temple of God. That we're the place where God resides. And the glory of God now fills us. So that God revealed His glory in the face of Jesus to our faith. And He who said, light shine out of darkness, shine that glory into our lives. And now our whole inner lives are filled with that glory. It's amazing how much Hollywood copies on a cheap level the great imagery of the Word of God. You remember, for instance, the encounter, Close Encounters. What did you see when that gigantic spaceship came down? What did it look like right off the bat? It looked to me like a holy city coming down out of the heavens to earth. Just like Revelation 21 says. And then what happened when they opened the spaceship? Pure, bright, beautiful, alluring, white light shine forth. And then you remember Cocoon? You remember where this pretty girl decided she was in love with this human? And so she was going to let him see herself the way she really was inside that human skin? What happened? Light. Pure, white, beautiful light started streaming out of her eyes and her mouth as she took off her skin, and then suddenly she was just pure white light. Well, those are cheap imitations of the original. And the original is that pure white light of God's glory has shined into our hearts and now fills us, so that if you could look through the corner of your eye, you'd see bright, pure light. The manifestation, the revelation of the purity and the power of the perfections of Almighty God. Now, since you're the one in whom God lives, since you're the temple of God and God's glory fills you to the brim, since you're not your own, but you've been purchased with a price, you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, now let God's glory shine through your life into this world. Glorify Him in your body, which belongs to Him. Let that bright white light of God's glory shine through your life and your words and your mouth and your relationships and your behavior, so that your very life becomes the display of the awesome perfections of God. So that people can see God doing things to you and in you and for you that are obviously too big and too great for you to perform in your own strength. So that when people see your lives and your behavior and they watch how you've lived and they know where you've come from and they notice changes in your life and your behavior, they say what that person's doing and how that person's living and how he's responding, it has to be the result of the display of the glory of God, the perfections of God in his life. Because those changes, those attitudes, that behavior is just something that is too pure for Him to produce in His own strength. Glorify God in your body. Be so dependent upon Him. Say, Lord, I'm nothing. I'm a shell of a man. I'm a shell of a woman. But you see on the outside, life, vigor, vitality, intelligence. But on the inside, you see a dead man's bones. On the inside, you see the helplessness of a little baby. On the outside, you see a whited sepulcher. On the inside, you see putrefaction. You see somebody who without Christ can do absolutely nothing. And so, O Lord, I pray that You would remove from my life anything that would blur or dull that revelation of Your glory to my faith in the face of Jesus. And I pray that You would make me so dependent upon You that the things that happen in my life happen as is obvious to me and others only because of the exertion of the power and the grace and the generosity of God. Glorify Him in your body. Let His glory shine in and through your life. Are there areas of your life where you've tried and tried and tried your best to change them? Well, maybe the problem is because you've tried and tried and tried. And you haven't depended upon the revelation and the display of the perfections of God in your behalf. Maybe the problem is that you've always been leaning upon your own strength, upon your own wisdom, upon your own persistency at doing, instead of looking to God by faith to develop and mature what He's already begun within us. Somebody becomes a Christian when God shines the light of His glory into his heart, enables him to see by faith the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That glory, the display of God's perfections in his behalf, fills up his life. That's what the Bible's getting at when it says the Holy Spirit makes his home within you. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings all of the perfections of God into your life. And now, since you're the person in whom God lives, since you've been bought with a price, now live so that the brightness of God's glory shines out in your life. And other people are brought to glorify God by the changes in your behavior, the pure, pure thoughts, expressions, behavior, the holiness that they see in our lives. Which things are there, obviously, only because they are performances and accomplishments of God in our lives, and not because of something we have done. Now, we've been talking the basics of Christianity today. And I simply ask you in conclusion, is that the way we think about Christianity? Is that the way you think about your own faith? Now, if you say no, I pray right now that you would lay aside fear and don't be afraid to admit it to yourself. Whether you're a visitor, whether you've been a member of Calston for a long time, at this point in time, do not be afraid to admit, I've been doing and doing and doing, but I have seen nothing. Don't be afraid to admit it. You're not admitting it to me. You're not admitting it to elders. You're honestly admitting it to God. God, all these years I have been doing and doing and doing, and I have seen nothing. And I pray, O God, today, for the first time in my life, I pray that You would enable me to see without obstacle Your glory revealed in the face of Jesus. And having been allowed to see that glory, impress me with the fact that I am the temple of God. I have been bought with a price. And now I am to glorify God in everything I am, so that people will see the display of God's perfections in my life and my behavior. Maybe you're a Christian here this morning. He said, Joe, through the years, with all the complexity of things to do and believe, I have gotten mixed up. I have gotten the priorities confused. I have been in a treadmill of doing, wondering why it's like walking on ice. Maybe it's because you've let that revelation, the glory of God, grow dim in your heart. And you go back and you say, Lord, what have I done through the years? What have I done to dim that bright light that once shined so brightly in my life? And then you go back and you start removing the clutter. You start confessing before God and repenting of those things that's cluttered up that light. And you say, Lord, cause it to shine brightly in me once again. The shepherds saw the magnificent visualization of the glory of God that night to teach us that Jesus Christ is the glory of God incarnate. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You this morning for giving us the eyes of faith to see Your glory in the face of Jesus. We thank You for putting it in our hearts to want Him and a greater vision of Him than anything else in life. Lord, forgive us for the times we've compromised that. For the times we've been seduced into wanting other things more than Christ. We pray that You'd give us the desire and the ability to turn from those other desires, to put them second, third, fourth, way down the line. We pray, Lord, for those things that we have cluttered our lives with, those sins, sinful habits and patterns of behavior that have caused that light to be dim. Father, give us such a desire to see Your glory in the face of Jesus that we're willing to admit to those sins, to turn from them. And Lord, we do look forward to that day when in death and then in resurrection, there will be absolutely nothing blocking our view. And we look forward to that day when we shall see Him as He is and be made like Him by that power of His that makes Him master of everything that is. In His name we pray. Amen.